turn in your Bibles now to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we'll read verses 1 through 13, focusing this morning on verses 6 through 13. Romans 9, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the inspired word of God. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we would simply ask that as we approach this portion of Scripture, we recognize that it is a controversial one. But Father, we recognize also that you have given it to us, and you mean for us to understand it and then apply it to our lives. So Father, we would pray for grace. And Father, even as our confession of faith would state, that we should handle these doctrines with great care, and that if we understand them, it should bring us to humility. And that would be our prayer this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Why do you believe what you believe? And I mean that in the broadest possible sense, not just what do you believe about the Bible and Christianity. But why do you believe what you believe? Let me ask you another question. Where would you place yourself on the political spectrum? Are you a liberal? A moderate? A conservative? Then let me ask you, how did you come to those to hold that position? You know, I think that that question is just as important as the position that you hold. Many people today hold a political position because their parents raised them that way. Let me ask you this. How do you believe the Constitution should be interpreted? Is it a living document, as many judges say, and should it be interpreted based upon the social and political climate of the day? Or are the principles fixed based upon the intent of the founders of this nation and the writers of the Constitution? Let me give you another hot topic. What do you believe is the answer to the illegal immigrant situation in the USA today? Our county executive is under fire once again over that one. And then let me ask you again, how do you come to your conclusion? Now, let me say that my purpose for asking these questions is not to get a political discussion going for our fellowship time. I'm asking these questions to get you thinking about how you arrive at your beliefs in general. Many people hold views based upon the emotional aspects of the issues at hand. Take the death penalty. Highly charged, but most people have emotional issues that cause them to believe in a certain way. Others take a more pragmatic view and hold views based upon how it impacts them as individuals. Others merely adopt the positions of their families. Some actually explore the issues, evaluate them based on the objective standard of truth, listen to those who may know more than they do, and then make an informed and reasoned conclusion. Well, I guess by the way I presented the alternatives, it's no secret which way I believe you come to hold a particular opinion. As important as the methodology of coming to decisions is in all of life, there are no more important issues that you will address in your lifetime than matters of faith. Now, granted, your views of social issues, politics, and even money matters will affect your life and how you live. But matters of faith have eternal consequences, don't they? If you believe that there is no God, you will live your life differently than if you believe there is God who will be your judge at the end of the age. So you had better be absolutely convinced of the truthfulness of your position, because to be wrong in that matter could be completely and utterly catastrophic if you live in light of the view that there is no God and then suddenly you're face to face with Him when you close your eyes in this life. Now, why do I raise this issue today? Because the subject of the text we are studying is one of the most hotly debated texts in all of Scripture, even amongst evangelical Christians. The topic, of course, is the question of the sovereignty of God in salvation. And while a wrong view may not rise to the level of being a damning heresy, in other words, good Christians of different denominations and different persuasions can take different views of this and still be saved. But it does have serious consequences in establishing the priorities of the Christian life. How you view the sovereignty of God and salvation will affect how you evangelize and what you will even say to the sinner. It will affect your view of the end times and what should we be doing as each day, whether, I don't care what your view of the end times is, no matter, but we can all agree on one thing. Today we are one closer to the end of the age than we were yesterday. It will affect your view on what is important for a Christian to be involved with in this life. It will affect your view concerning the political arena and the role of the Christian in politics. It will affect your view on the role of the Middle East in the politics of the United States. Let me say this, much of America's foreign policy over the last 5 or 6 decades at least, perhaps longer than that, much of our foreign policy concerning the nation of individual is based upon a certain view of the role of Israel in the end of the age. And that's not speculation on my part. That's based upon interviews with presidents who have listened and sought the advice of evangelical Christian advisors. What Paul asserts here in Romans 9 has either been ignored or grossly misinterpreted so much as to render it useless for instruction. So I'm asking you this morning to put whatever view you have concerning the sovereignty of God in salvation or the doctrine of election and even the role of Israel in the future, and allow Paul to speak to you unhindered by preconceived ideas. Remember the general context of these next 3 chapters of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is the rejection of Israel by God and the gospel going to the Gentiles. That's Paul's overwhelming priority in Romans 9, 10, and then 11. And it's interesting how Paul eases himself into this. Now, Paul is usually a very straightforward, forthright person. If Paul were alive today, we'd say, he calls a spade a spade. I mean, he just lays it right on the line. Yet in this particular subject, and we looked at this a little bit last week, he very gently eases into it. We saw that perhaps this was because Paul had been accused of preaching against the law of Moses. In fact, even preaching against Moses himself. And so while it is clear from the reading of the three chapters that Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul is asserting that the nation of Israel has been rejected by God as the covenant people. He begins gently and doesn't even assert that thought in those first five verses. He begins by expressing his love for his kinsmen. This is what we looked at last week. He begins by expressing his love for his kinsmen according to the flesh. We saw how he had tremendous grief and then asserted that if it were possible that he could even be accursed, that they could be saved. And though he hasn't stated their rejection, it was certainly implied in that he's grieving for them and wishing that they could be saved, and if they were not rejected and headed for destruction, then his opening five verses would be meaningless, would they not? Now, of course, he will express this much more clearly later on in these three chapters. But remember that this also follows the assertion in Romans 8 about the security of the believer. Remember how we finished those two messages from verses 31 to 39. If God is for us, who is against us? What can separate us from the love of God? I'm repeating myself somewhat from last week intentionally, because I want to show you the consistency of Paul's argumentation here. How can we trust God with the security of our salvation, which is what we saw in all of Romans 8, if he has rejected Israel, who were the covenant people with him for generations? Now that's clearly what we see in the first verse of our text this morning. Turn, if you will, to Romans 9, verse 6. And Paul says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." Now again, notice, I mean, this can only make sense if his assertion that the nation of Israel has been rejected is true. If Israel as a covenant people, if God has rejected them and the gospel is now going to the Gentiles, one of the things that that we saw would be the natural question is, how can I be secure in my salvation if God's rejected Israel? And Paul comes and he states very clearly, it is not as though the word of God has failed. And if you're thinking that, you're thinking in the wrong vein. Because the trustworthiness of God is asserted throughout Scripture in the strongest possible language. In Matthew 5, verse 18, this is the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." And then again in Matthew 24, verse 35, he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away." And then we had read earlier in Romans chapter 3. And in verse 3, Paul says this, "What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it?" And Paul, listen how Paul says this, "May it never be. Rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged." In other words, the point is, God's word never, ever fails. The promises of God are sure, they are true. God does not mislead us, nor does he deceive us. When he says something, especially in the form of a promise or a covenant, it will be accomplished. So then what about the promise to save Israel? How can Paul assert that Israel, as the covenant people of God, are being rejected and the word of God still be true? Look again at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. You know, this is at the same time so simple and yet so profound. It is plainly and simply stated, yet it is the subject of great controversy. It was the era of the Jews at the time of Christ, and it remains an era to this day. And it's just because you are descendant of Abraham, according to the flesh, does not mean that the promises of God to Abraham and his seed apply to you. That's what Paul says. It's that simple. Now, how can this be? Well, first and foremost, because of the spiritual nature of the covenant of grace. Though God had chosen a particular nation to keep his covenant, not all of the external nation of Israel were part of that covenant. That is what Paul is asserting here. Yes, everyone in the nation of Israel was the beneficiary of the blessings of belonging to the external nation of Israel. But not all of them were guaranteed salvation in eternity. You see, the covenant had both external elements and spiritual elements to it. The danger for the Jew was to think that just because they were Jewish, that they were automatically part of the kingdom of God. And what Paul is saying right here in verse 6, no, that is not true. And now we find Paul asserting that even the external benefits of the covenant of God are being taken away from them. And all the privilege that he listed in verses 4 and 5, remember we looked at all those privileges, how blessed the nation of Israel was. They're all being taken away. You know, even when the nation of Israel was in gross disobedience, God dealt with them as children in his discipline. And he was careful to do so because the nation, the external nation of Israel, contained his eternal covenant people. And what Paul is saying here, not anymore. All of that is about to come to an end. And that's what we looked at last week as we looked at the parable of the vineyard owner. Remember in Matthew 24, the vineyard owner, he owns the vineyard and he leases it out to tenant farmers. And as he sends his messengers, they beat them up and they kill them. And then he sends his son and they kill his son, thinking that now that they can take the inheritance. And remember how Jesus made that very clear, that that was a picture of the nation of Israel. And in chapter 21, verse 43, speaking to the Jews, he says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And just to make sure that we're not misinterpreting that, Matthew tells us that the Jews were angry. Why? Because they knew he was talking about them. You see, the language God uses, even in the Old Testament, is important. Remember we looked last week that God had already given the nation of Israel a writ of divorce. Why? Because they were being unfaithful. He was able to cast them aside because of their adulteries. Now, I just want to do a little brief aside here for a moment, if I may. Why did Jesus, who hates divorce, permit divorce for the case of adultery? And he clearly does that in the New Testament. Why is adultery, of all the sins, why is adultery so abhorrent to God? Simply because unfaithfulness destroys the unity of the covenant relationship. It destroys the oneness. If you remember that the marriage relationship is a picture of the relationship of Christ and his people, and Israel played the harlot and was divorced by God himself, that is why Jesus, following through in that picture, says that if a husband or a wife plays the harlot, it is grounds for a biblical divorce, since it destroys the unity of the covenant relationship. As much as God hates divorce, he hates adultery more than he hates divorce. So you see the seriousness of that. And that's what we see here, that God has actually said he's divorcing Israel. And now understand this, though. The divorce of Israel is only in the external sense, never concerning the covenant of grace. Now, how can this be the case? And how does God stay true to his word after issuing a writ of divorce to the nation of Israel? That's what Paul tells us. Not all Israel is a descendant of Israel. The fact is that in this section of Scripture, Paul will assert that it was always God's plan to open the gospel to all the people of the earth and not just the Jews. Remember that up until this time, salvation was primarily kept within the nation of Israel. Not exclusively, since there are clearly some Gentiles who were saved in the Old Testament, and Ruth and Rahab, being in the lineage of Jesus, are two prime examples. So there was a sense in which non-Jews were even part of the eternal covenant, even in the Old Testament. But all of that is about to change. Salvation is now going to be a worldwide commission. And don't miss the dramatic world-changing command of Christ to his disciples. I'm going to take you back again to Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Some of Jesus' last words before ascending into heaven. Of course, we all know these to be the words of the Great Commission. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now notice the authority that Jesus is asserting. He has all power. There is no power that is outside of his control. And in other words, he has the authority to make this claim and this command. And then he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Notice how frequently we come back to this commission. I'd like to do a little study maybe, and over the last year, see how many times I've quoted that Sunday morning. Because as a New Testament church, we can't get away from that. That's where we live. If we're not fulfilling that commission, we're not doing the job that Christ has called us to. We are called to make disciples of all the nations. It is a world-changing commission. And we have to live there. We cannot ignore the Great Commission. As important as all the other doctrines are, we need to be about the business of making disciples. It's at the heart of the New Testament. You see, the kingdom of God, for the most part, was within the nation of Israel right up until the time of Christ. And now, here's a change. No longer just within the borders of Israel. The whole world. And all of this is by God's sovereign decree. In verse 27 of this chapter 9, which we'll get to in a few weeks, Paul says this, "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved." You see, and to demonstrate his point, Paul gives us two examples of how does this work out. Just what does this mean? But just before we look at them, make sure you understand what's happening at this time in history. The Jews, as an external people, were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were in covenant with God himself through Abraham. And as an external people, they received great blessings and promises from God. They had the temple in their midst. They had the promise of the land of Canaan. They had the very oracles of God, the written word of God. And God even favored people who treated Israel well. But all of those promises were conditional promises. They were based upon obedience to the terms of the covenant that God had made with them. Deuteronomy 28 is an important section of Scripture in this regard. If you've never studied Deuteronomy 28, I would encourage you to go there. But even though they had all these blessings, the nation of Israel, just by virtue of living in the nation of Israel, you were the recipient of all of these blessings. Marvelous. But even though they had them all, not all of them were true Israel. True Israel was a remnant within the nation of Israel itself. And God's word didn't fail because the external promises applied only to true Israel, not the whole external nation. And to prove that, he gives us two examples right here. Look at verse 7. Neither are they all children because they are descendants of because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. Ishmael was a descendant of Abraham. He was physically the son of Abraham. He was part of his own flesh and blood, yet God made it clear he was not part of the blessed nation. In Genesis, turn to with me, if you will, to Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verses 18 to 21. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." In other words, Abraham is pleading for his son. But God said, "No, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." Now notice something very important. First, just because Ishmael was Abraham's flesh did not grant him access to the eternal covenant. That's very clear. But second, the standard of who was part of the covenant was the sovereign choice of God. Abraham is pleading with God on behalf of his son Ishmael, his own flesh and blood. And God looks at Abraham and says, "No. It's not Ishmael. You're going to have another son. He's the one I've chosen." Notice the sovereign choice of God. Ishmael couldn't have come to Abraham and said, "I'll be faithful. Let me be your heir. I'll be good." And why not? Because the choice was not his to make. The choice was God's. It was the choice of the sovereign God who, for his purposes, known only to him, chose Isaac to be the heir, not Ishmael. Why is this so? Look at verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Paul's point is clear. Just because you're a Jew does not mean you're a child of God. And by a child of God, we mean the adopted children of God who are joint heirs with Christ and inherit eternal life. Nothing could be more clear from that, from this text and the example that Paul's giving. Isaac was chosen over Ishmael even though Isaac had not been born yet. Ishmael and all his physical descendants were not part of even the external covenant blessing of God. And of course, God did grant certain other blessings to them for Abraham's sake, but they were not in covenant with him. Do you see how Paul is using this to show how God was treating the nation of Israel and how that was in keeping with his eternal plan? Because the promises of God will never fail. Look at verse 9. "For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." You see, Paul just keeps piling on the evidence to prove his point. The fleshly lineage avails nothing in the eternal realm. Let me say that again. The fleshly lineage avails nothing in the eternal realm. Those who are saved are the heirs of promise. And we look at the case of Isaac. He was born by the special grace of God. And don't miss an important analogy here, too. This is not the primary point, but look at this. The birth of Isaac was a supernatural event. You remember? Abraham and Sarah were well past the age of natural childbirth. In fact, Sarah, if you remember, remember what her first response was? She laughs. She says, yeah, right. But the promise of God was sure. And she had a son. And his name was Isaac. It was a supernatural birth by the decree of the sovereign God of the universe. Every new birth is likewise a supernatural event. One can't decide to be born again. It is the sovereign action of Almighty God that quickens the heart of the dead and brings them to life. God is acting upon His covenant that was enacted in eternity past to save a people for Himself. And just as unlikely it was that Isaac would be born to Abraham and Sarah in their old age, it is unlikely that God would save wretched sinners like you and me. Why would He do such a thing? It is, in fact, amazing grace that is displayed each and every time a sinner comes to Christ. I hope you never, ever get used to seeing people come to Christ. I hope every time you see a sinner repent, you marvel at the grace of God. Because it wasn't that that person had a good idea. It wasn't that he was brought up the right way. When a sinner repents, you are witnessing firsthand the sovereign grace of God. And that should cause us to always respond in abject humility and great joy. And we should be rejoicing with the angels in heaven every time a sinner repents. Don't ever get used to seeing that this is a normal thing that a sinner comes to Christ. You know, Paul anticipates that there could be some objections even to his example of Isaac. One might say, yes, all of that is true, but Ishmael, though he was Abraham's son, was not Sarah's son. And so Paul gives another example to prove his point, and it's the example of Jacob and Esau. Look at verses 10 to 13. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You know, with verses like this in the Bible, it's hard to imagine anyone objecting to the doctrines of grace, isn't it? In fact, let me say this at the beginning of our exposition of verses 10 to 13. If anyone denies the doctrines of grace, it is not because it is not clearly taught or explained in Scripture. It is because of a predisposition in their own heart or presuppositions that they are that are not taught in the Word of God. For in these four verses alone, and of course there are many other verses that support this, but in these four verses alone, where Paul is explaining why God can reject the nation of Israel without being said to go back on His Word, we have the clearest example of the sovereign choice of God anywhere in Scripture. Anywhere. And notice how Paul starts. Not only this. In other words, he's saying, look, if the example of Isaac is not enough for you, then let's consider the case of the twins. The case of Isaac should be enough, but just in case you're stubborn, let's look at this one. When Jacob and Esau were still in the womb, before they had the opportunity to sin for themselves, before they had the opportunity to plead for themselves, before they had the opportunity to do any kind of works, good or bad, their fate with regard to the eternal covenant of God had been determined. That's what he says. There can be no other interpretation for what he says. And what was the outcome? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And though Esau was the older and should have been the heir to Isaac, God chose Jacob. Now this is profound. This is nothing less than an astounding declaration given the culture of Israel. It goes against all the principles of Jewish heritage that God himself had established. But the fact that Jacob becomes the heir is not even questioned by the Jews. Isn't that interesting? Jacob is the father of the patriarchs, and they boldly assert that God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, not Abraham and Esau. Now, some might object that the reason was Esau's fault. Esau was a lusty and a sensuous man. If you read the scripture, that's, I think, a fair assessment. He acted on impulses. And so when he sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew, he sealed his fate. It was his own fault. But Paul makes the point here that what we read about this morning in Genesis had already been determined by Almighty God. Now look again at the text. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purposes according to choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It's a quote from Genesis 25. He makes it clear that the reason Jacob gets the birthright from Esau is not because Esau sinned, though he certainly did, and not because Jacob was so cunning and was a deceiver, though he certainly was. But all those things were merely the outworking of the sovereign decrees of God. In the final analysis, it was not Esau's poor choice that gave Jacob the birthright. It was the sovereign choice of God. And it is crystal clear that the reason that Jacob became the heir to the promise had nothing whatsoever to do with him. Paul words this in such a way that there can be no logical or cogent way to deny the sovereignty of God over the salvation of Jacob and the rejection of Esau. Look again at his words. Why did God tell Sarah that the older was going to serve the younger? Why did God declare, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated? Why did he do that? Verse 11 tells us why. Exactly why. In order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. I should just walk off the podium right now. Can anything be more clear? Why did God do this? Because he wanted to demonstrate that it's his choice, not of any works, and he is the one who calls. That's the whole purpose of Jacob being chosen over Esau. You know, that Christians who love the Word of God can read these verses and deny God's sovereignty over salvation is mind-boggling to me. The whole purpose of Paul using Jacob and Esau as an example is to show that God is the one who does the calling. God is the one who chooses. It has nothing to do with the work of mankind at all. And the absolute proof of that fact is the choosing of Jacob over Esau before they were born, before they could make any choices or do anything to curry the favor of God. And despite the principles of Jewish heritage, God chose Jacob and set his affection upon him. Let me just address one of the major objections to what Paul is teaching here. But before I do, let me make this clear as well. Any objections on the part of Christians to this cannot possibly be based upon the examples that Paul gives. Nor can it be based upon sound hermeneutical principles. Nor can it be based upon the grammar, the historical context, nor any logically valid argument. It is based either on emotion or presuppositions of a theological system that contradicts the Scripture, or an attempt to reconcile the sovereignty of God with man's understanding of how things, of fairness in the world. But the major objection to the doctrine of God's sovereign choice, as explained here, is that Paul is not addressing individual salvation at all here. But he is addressing the choice of the nation of Israel. Now, in one sense, that's true, because in the Genesis 25 passage, it talks about there are two nations in the womb. And it's also true in one sense because Paul is addressing the rejection of the nation of Israel as the covenant people of God. But, follow the context, he does so by using God's choice of individuals to demonstrate his sovereignty over all of his choices. Jacob does in fact represent the nation of Israel. But he was chosen as an individual first, because he and Esau are described as children in the womb by Paul. And even if they were not, the fact that God chose the nation of Israel just affirms that his choices are the determining factor. What difference does it make if you talk about God choosing an individual or choosing a whole nation? A nation is made up of individuals. That makes no sense at all. You see that there's no consistency in any such argumentation. The object of Paul in this whole epistle is to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, that's what we're looking at, Romans. Romans is the greatest exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ anywhere in Scripture. And that's Paul's point. In fact, if you break it down this way, Paul's answering one question in Romans. How do I enter Messiah's kingdom? I think that's a pretty good summary of what the book of Romans is all about. How do I enter Messiah's kingdom? And the answer is, it is nothing that you can work for. It is nothing that you have earned. It is not dependent upon your conduct. Your ultimate destiny is dependent upon the sovereign grace of Almighty God. If you're sitting here right now, after I've made those statements, and you're saying, wait a minute, Pastor, that's not fair, then I've done my job. Then I've explained it right. Because that's the question Paul anticipates. And that's what we're going to examine next week. But if you're sitting and say, oh yeah, that makes perfect sense to me, then perhaps I need to revisit this. But if you're saying that's not fair, then I've done my job. Let me close with the question I began with. Why do you believe what you believe? But this time I'm not concerned about your political views. Why do you believe what you believe about the doctrines of grace? Whether you hold to the doctrines of grace or not, how have you come to the position that you hold? I would encourage you to study Romans 9. It is crystal clear that the reason anyone is saved is by the sovereign grace of God. It doesn't depend upon human conduct. It doesn't depend upon human wisdom, but it depends upon the sovereign choices of God. And far from being a source of contention, these doctrines should be a source of great comfort to every Christian. Since it is only that our salvation is the result of the sovereign grace of God, that we can have the assurance that Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 8. Who can separate us from the love of God? No one. For when he sets his love upon you, he grabs you in his hand and he holds on to you, and no one can snatch you out of his hand. praise God that we are saved by the sovereign choice of God. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we recognize, Father, that these doctrines that you teach, especially in Romans 9, go contrary to human wisdom. They run contrary to what we would consider to be fair. But, Father, the fact that they are taught in your word is crystal clear. Father, I would pray that you would open all of our eyes, that we would come to accept them, though we may not understand how it all works out. But the fact that this is what you teach, let us embrace it. Let us do so with great joy, because our salvation is in your hands, not something that we can mess up. And Father, may it be a source of great comfort to us and great joy. But also, Father, help us to, as we come to these doctrines and embrace them, help us to come to abject humility. And Father, give us an evangelistic zeal. For Father, you've told us that there are many sheep out there and who belong to you. Father, give us the privilege of preaching the gospel, giving the gospel to those who belong to you, that, Father, that they might be born again, that hearing the word, you would be pleased to take away their stony hearts, give them the heart of flesh, that they might have the gift of faith, that they would repent and believe and be drawn into your kingdom. Father, I would pray this morning for anyone here in this place who does not know you, that, Father, that even hearing of these great doctrines this morning and understanding of your sovereign grace and how you sent Jesus Christ to die for sinners, Father, I pray that even this morning that you'd be pleased to bring those to Jesus Christ, that they might repent of their sin and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.